All right, tonight we're going to continue, and on page 1234, 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for another time, another opportunity. And we thank you that you have promised to provide the ministry of your Spirit, that you would not leave us as orphans, live as spiritually destitute, but rather you provide for us as we look to your Spirit. And to your Spirit we look tonight, and to you to reveal your truth and to establish your truth in us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Continuing in lesson 38, chapter 9, verses 14 through 18. We're in the fourth doctrine in the book of Romans, Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, the doctrine of election, understanding the election and sovereignty of God. In those three chapters, chapter 9 is the past history of Israel, chapter 10, the present condition of Israel, chapter 11, the promise of the future of Israel. And of course, we're in chapter 9. We've studied verses 1 through 13, the plan of God. It was God's plan. And remember, the two main points from verses 1 through 13 is that not all of Israel is Israel. That God has a plan for establishing the people who are called the elect. That would be the Jews, true Israel. And his plan was to choose Jacob over Esau as far as the line through which Messiah would come. That's his plan. Irregardless of whether Jacob and Esau were good or bad, or good or evil, this was pre-planned prior to their birth. And so that's the presentation of Paul. To the Jewish people who were saying, God has not kept his word because we are his elect, his chosen people, but you, Paul, you're saying that some of us have rejected the Messiah. Well, how can that be if we're his elect? So he's showing that the elect is a certain group of people within Israel, within the nation Israel, within the race Israel. And the elect are coming through the chosen one, Jacob. We're in verses 14 through 18 in studying about the purpose of God. Remember that verses 14 through 18 are divided up this way, with verse 14 is what is entitled the first question. The second question will be in the next section, beginning at verse 19. But in this particular section, verse 14 is the first question, with verse 15 is the first illustration in answer to the question, and the conclusion in verse 16. The second illustration, which is what we're starting tonight, and then verse 18 is the conclusion to that. Remember that in verses 14 through 18, Paul is presenting that God poured out his mercy upon Israel, and he poured out his wrath on the Gentiles. So God had mercy on Israel, but he will pour out his wrath upon the Gentiles, and we're going to study tonight about Pharaoh, who was the king of Egypt, a Gentile, an enemy of God's people. How God, out of his choice, chose to have mercy on Israel, but chose to bring judgment on the Egyptians. In the next section, verses 19 through 29, Paul presents a reversal. That is, that God poured out his wrath upon Israel at one time, and he poured out his mercy on the Gentiles. So what Paul is doing here is showing that it's just God's choice. On whom he chooses to have mercy, he will have mercy. And on those whom he chooses to have compassion, he will have compassion. And those whom he's going to judge and those whom he's going to harden, he's going to harden. He's no respecter of persons. But there is a plan in all of this. We saw the first question in verse 14, therefore, what shall we say in light of Jacob being chosen over Esau? Is there unrighteousness with God? Did God choose Jacob over Esau, and therefore Esau did not have a chance? Is there unrighteousness with God? May it not happen. And here's the first illustration and answer to this question. For he says to Moses, Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, I will have mercy on whomever I should have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I should have compassion. In other words, he's rejecting Moses' presentation of the offering of himself as a sacrifice for the sins of Israel, and God says, no, that's not acceptable. God chooses whom he will have compassion and whom he will have mercy on. Conclusion in verse 16, therefore then, it is not of the one willing, and notice willing is a present participle, the one desiring, the one who is expressing his free will, if you will. It is not the one out of will, nor is it the one running, which is Paul's example of performance. It's not man's will, it's not man's performance, but it is God who is showing mercy. It doesn't say, but God who is showing election. But God who is showing mercy. So we've seen this. Not the one willing, not the one running, but of God showing mercy. In all of the texts that we've taken the last couple of weeks, we see that this is also taught in John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, that those who received Christ, to them, God gave them the authority to become children of God. Not the ones born out of the will or desire of the flesh, not out of human desire, not out of the will of the husband, the head of the family, nor out of bloods, it's not out of bloodline, but those who are born of God. It's a birth that comes from God. Further example, Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, where Paul says, when Abraham believed by faith that it was imputed to him for righteousness, but to the one who is working for his salvation, he says, that his reward is not based on grace, but debt. So what he's saying there is, if there's something that you can do as a human being that puts God in debt to us to save us based on something we did, that is not grace and that is not faith. It is debt. We saw in John chapter 3, verses 16 to 21, one of two things in which salvation is based on. Number one, response. In John 3, 16 to 21, it was that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. But those who practice the truth, they are drawn to the light. So it's not an intellectual decision, but a response to the light, or a rejection of the light, which a human being with his mind and even probably with consciousness, we are not even aware of what our response is unless we see the end result. I am saved today because my spirit responded to the light at some time. I was totally unaware of it. But the end result is I got saved. The second thing is condition, and we will see that tonight. In Luke chapter 8, verses 4 to 15, we saw the parable of the sower. That the reception of the word and the bearing of fruit was based upon the condition of the soil. Dirt can't think. Dirt can't make decisions. It's either good soil or it isn't. So those two things, response and condition. And then we see that salvation brought into these two elements, response and condition, that salvation is based upon a spiritual birth from God. Again, John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, a person must be born of the Spirit of God. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus told Nicodemus that anyone that wants to see the kingdom of heaven must experience a birth from above, a spiritual birth. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 tells us that a person must be regenerated, must see a new birth, and a washing and renewal of the Holy Spirit to be saved. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we saw again Peter saying that through Jesus Christ and His resurrection, God has made us alive through a spiritual birth through Jesus Christ. Then we studied the evidence that a person has been saved and has experienced this spiritual birth. We saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul said, "Examine yourselves and put yourselves to the test to see if Christ is in you, and that we should know ourselves whether Christ is there or not." But again, the qualifications and the test is Christ in you? If you have experienced the genuine spiritual birth from God, you've experienced the birth of the Spirit of Jesus Christ dwelling within. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, we saw that if a person does not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, they don't belong to Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says, "This is the great mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory." The only hope of glory we have is Christ in us. 1 John chapter 3, verses 23 to 24, is that John says, "By this we know that we dwell in Him, and He dwells in us by the Spirit whom He has given to us." And then result. The result in John chapter 14, verse 20, Jesus says that at that day you will know that I am in the Father and the Father is in me and I am in you. In John 17:11, Jesus praying to the Father says, "Keep them, Father, in your name that they may be one as we are one, Father." And in John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23, again, Jesus praying that they may be one as we are one, and I in you, and they may be one in us. So the end result of this spiritual birth is the union of the Spirit of God with the spirit of man, where the Spirit of God and the spirit of man become one, not separate, but one. Where I am in Christ and Christ is in me. And the Father is in Christ too, so therefore the Father is in me too when I have Christ. I am complete in Christ Jesus. Now, all of this is important to understand as we move ahead in verse 17. And this is the second illustration. The first illustration, back in verse 15, started with the word gar. This is now the second illustration and the second gar working off of the first question in verse 14. What shall we say to these things? Is there unrighteousness with God? May it never happen. In verse 17, another gar which opens up this particular section, illustration. For says, lege gar, gar opens it up to the verb, but the subject in the nominative case is he graphe. The scripture says, from lege, the verb, down to pharao, to pharao is in the dative case, therefore it's to whom or for whom. The scripture says to Pharaoh. Then off of lege comes the conjunction of content. The scripture says to Pharaoh that, and now he's going to quote the verse. The quote is Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. And notice the capital Epsilon, because it opens up the verse. For this same thing I raised up you. So exegera in line 37-58 is your main verb in the quote, but it's not the first word in the quote. You have a prepositional phrase, ace, with the accusative. Auto, the personal pronoun, adds emphasis, or in this case, for this very or for this same thing, I raised exegera from egero, to raise up, and ek out of. I raised you up, se is your accusative case, personal pronoun. He says this to Pharaoh. For this same thing, I raised you up. And notice the apposition lines coming off of the demonstrative pronoun tuto to hopos. There'll be two of these words, hopos, lined up together, giving us what he has raised him up for. For this very reason. For what reason? So that, hopos, and dexomai, I might demonstrate. Notice the subjunctive mood. So that I might demonstrate in you, prepositional phrase coming off of the verb, the direct object coming off of the verb in the accusative case, tain dunamin mu, I might demonstrate in you my power. This is what he's telling Pharaoh. I raised you up for two reasons, so that I might demonstrate in you my power. And notice how the line comes down from hopos down to the end of the page and continues to the next. Kai hopos, there's your second reason why. So that diangale, notice the double gamma changes to an NG sound. Diangale, so that should be announced, and then the subject, to onamamu, the name of me, or my name should be announced, and then your prepositional phrase off of the verb, en passe te ge, in all the earth. And so he gives two reasons to Pharaoh, that to Pharaoh I raised you up for two reasons. so that I might demonstrate my power in you, and so that my name should be announced in all the earth. And this, as we know, is because of God's judgment on Pharaoh. The question and the story of Pharaoh and this text in Romans chapter 9 creates questions. If God raised up Pharaoh so that God could show his judgment, then the question is, did God choose Pharaoh to be lost and to judge him and to use him as God's judgment? What might seem like a very technical review in answer to these questions of the book of Exodus, this highlights what we have emphasized to you about thinking the text. Not everybody has studied Hebrew. Not everybody has studied the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But it does one good to understand that you have to notice as you're reading through the text answers itself. But from a technical standpoint, and for the rest of the time this evening, we're going to start on this, that in Exodus chapters 4 through 11, where this incident actually takes place, where God demonstrates his power in the life of Pharaoh so that God's name can be announced in the whole world. Exactly what happened? We know that in this section, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Does that mean that Pharaoh didn't have a chance? Does that mean that God chooses people to be lost and people to be saved? And that it's truly by his choice of who he wants to raise up for his judgment and who he wants to raise up for salvation. Well, in chapters 4 through 11 of the book of Exodus, there are three different Hebrew words that represent the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Three different words that have three different meanings. The first word, and underneath the Hebrew, is the English pronunciation of the Hebrew word. Chazak is the first word. Chazak. To be strong, to be firm, to be hard. This is the normal word for strengthening someone. And we have to understand, this is the main word that's used in chapters 4 through 11 of the book of Exodus. And it means to make someone strong. So in reference to Pharaoh's heart, when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he strengthened Pharaoh's heart. He didn't change it, he strengthened it. So whatever Pharaoh's heart condition was, God strengthened it. The second word is kasha. Kasha. To be hard, to become stiff, to be tough. It's even used in the Old Testament to be difficult. The third word is kaved, to be heavy, to make weighty, or to glorify. We've told you before that the word kavod, same three letters, only different vowel points, is the word for glory in the Old Testament, from which the Greek word doxa comes from in the New Testament. And it means weightiness, which is the Hebrew word of expressing substance, weightiness. Here, with different vowel points used as a verb, it means to weigh down someone. The feeling you get after you eat a big lunch or a big dinner, you feel weighted down. You feel a heavy stomach. So here we have three different Hebrew words describing the process that Pharaoh's heart went through in being hardened. And it's going to show us in several instances where Pharaoh hardened his own heart and several instances where God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In our first introduction to the section in Exodus chapter 3, in verse 7, and this is when the children of Israel, remember, were in bondage in Egypt, and they were crying out to God for deliverance. And Exodus 3, 7, Yahweh says, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. And I have heard their cry from before the ones oppressing them, because I have known their anguish." So this is in response to God's people and who are being held captive by Pharaoh. The key to understanding this entire section is found in Exodus chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. This is where I make emphasis to you. Notice the text. God says he's going to deliver his people. He has called Moses and said, "Go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go." Moses says, "Oh, but I'm not eloquent in speech. Choose someone else." And he says, "Take your brother with you. I'll tell you what to say. You tell him what to say. And he can tell Pharaoh to let my people go." But in the instruction in Exodus chapter 3 at verse 19, and notice verse 19, "And I myself," this is God speaking, "and I myself have known that the king of Egypt will not allow you to go except by a mighty hand." God says, "I know ahead of time that the disposition of the heart of the king of Egypt is he will not allow you to go. When you go tell him, God says, let my people go, he will not allow them to go." This is before God even starts. God says, "I know ahead of time his heart is predisposed to not let the people go." So it wasn't God who made him refuse to let the people go. His heart was already in a disposition to say no. Remember, we had said earlier, the two elements that have to do with salvation is response and condition. God is saying, "I see Pharaoh's heart," and the condition of his heart is he will not allow them to go. Now, it doesn't say God chose Pharaoh to not let them go. He says Pharaoh will not let them go. "And I will have stretched out my hand," notice the future perfects that are translated here, "and I will have stretched out my hand, and I will have struck Egypt in all my wonders, which I will do in the midst of it, and afterward he will let you go. And I will have given this people favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, and it will have been, when you will go, you will not go empty-handed." That's very important. Before you even get into the hardening of hearts, we're told that Pharaoh is already disposed to not let them go. Now, I bring this up, and a very important piece of scripture is found in John chapter 6, verses 70 and 71. After the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus told the crowds, "I will no longer feed you, free lunch. You must now feed on me. You must look to me and surrender to me that all the people left Jesus. Except for the disciples. And Jesus turned to the 12 that were with him and said, will you also go away? And they said, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And Jesus says to them in verse 70, Jesus answered to them, did I myself, so Jesus is taking credit for this, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and one from out of you is a devil? Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, was not a good guy or a disciple or a believer who went bad. When Jesus chose him, he was of the devil. Jesus chose him personally because he needed someone of the devil to do the devil's work, betray Christ. So God didn't choose Judas Iscariot to say, you're going to be my disciple, and then later on I'm going to choose you that you're going to be lost. You're going to be unsaved later on. No, Jesus is saying that I myself made the choice of you 12, and I myself chose one of you who is a devil. But he was speaking of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. For this one was about to give him over. It's the word for betrayal. Being one from out of the 12. Again, emphasizing that one of the 12 was purposely chosen to do the evil deed, and the one chosen for that was already of the devil. And you might be asking, what in the world does that have to do with Pharaoh? Well, we just studied in verse 19 of Exodus chapter 3 is that God chose his judgment upon Pharaoh. He raised up Pharaoh because Pharaoh was already an enemy of God and not wanting, not desiring, not allowing the children of Israel to go before God even worked with him. So when we have to understand in Scripture that when God raises up people for vessels for dishonor and for destruction, it's not that he just chose some innocent person and says, I've chosen you to go to heaven, and you innocent person, I've chosen you to go to hell. No choices, not based on heart condition, not based on response. Well, that's not true. There is a response there. There is a condition there. I'm not saying that it's intellectual choice like we make it out to be. Again, that puts God in debt to us. God looks at response, he looks at condition. The condition of Pharaoh's heart was evil. And the Lord moved to let his people go. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, when he's telling Moses to go and perform the great wonders before Pharaoh in order to make Pharaoh let the people go, Yahweh says to Moses, when you go to return to Egypt, because remember Moses had gone to Midian and was there, and now he says, when you go back to Egypt, as I'm commissioning you to do, see all the wonders which I have put in your hand, and you will have done them before Pharaoh. And I myself will harden Kazakh, his heart, and he will not let the people go. Now, this is the verse that people start out with. And say, see, God hardened his heart before he even had a chance. Back in chapter 3, verse 19, God says, no, he will not let the people go. So I'm going to move in such a way that everyone's going to know, here's a person who's already in rebellion, already against God's people. Well, God says, I'm going to raise him up to show my power in him and that my name will be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. He's not choosing just a random person. He's choosing an evil person who is the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people, who was in the process of persecuting God's people. The Greek word, I gave you the Greek word, sklerouno, skleros, that's going to be the hardening, the word that we're going to see in verse 18 of Romans 9 when we get to it, when God says in conclusion to all this, whom I will harden, I will harden. And this is the word that's used in Romans 9. Not every instance of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is skleros used. But then neither is kazak. I told you there's three different words. So when God says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, he says, I'm going to strengthen it, which indicates giving strength to an already existing condition. Then as we get along, we go into Exodus chapter 7, verse 3, where God is telling Moses that you take Aaron with you, I'll tell you what to say, you tell Aaron what to say, and I myself will harden. This is kasha. This is our second word that we had in our list. The Septuagint still uses the word skleruno. And I myself will harden. I will make it stiff. So first he's going to strengthen it, and then he's going to harden it, the heart of Pharaoh. And I myself, God's taking credit for this, and I myself will multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. So he's taking advantage of his situation. He's going to strengthen Pharaoh's heart, and then he's going to make it stiff and hard. Later in the chapter, in chapter 7, verse 13, as Moses and Aaron go in before Pharaoh, you remember the story if you've read it from Exodus chapter 7. God tells Moses, take your stick, the rod that you have, and throw it down before Pharaoh, and you'll see the miracle, and it changed into a snake. So Pharaoh calls in his magicians. They throw their sticks down, and they, the magicians, turn their sticks into snakes. But the problem is that Aaron's stick swallowed their sticks, their snakes, trumping, maybe I shouldn't use that word during this time of the year, trumping their magical arts. But here's the end result. And the heart of Pharaoh hardened. You might put a side note there because you might have a better way of translating it. The heart of Pharaoh hardened. Nobody hardened his heart. His heart did the hardening. It'd be equivalent to the active voice in the Greek text. Not the passive. Nobody hardened his heart. His heart was strengthened against God even when he saw these miracles. And he had not listened to them according as Yahweh had said. Yahweh said, he won't listen to you. So here's Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And to make it more specific, it wasn't Pharaoh hardening his heart. It's the heart of Pharaoh that hardened. So then the next miracle, as we go through Exodus chapter 7, after the rod and the snakes, God told Moses to go out to the lake and the river and touch the waters and change it to blood, that the fish would die and the waters would stink because of the blood. And so Pharaoh calls the magicians out again and says, find some water and do the same thing. So they find water and they change it into blood. And the fish did die and the water stank. In verse 22 of Exodus 7, it says, and the magicians of Egypt will do this way in their enchantments. And the heart of Pharaoh hardened, Kazak. And again, nobody hardened it. His heart hardened itself. And the heart of Pharaoh hardened. And he had not listened to them according as Yahweh had said. As we move on to Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 15, after the rods turned into snakes and after the waters were turned into blood, God had Moses bring frogs everywhere. Frogs in their homes, frogs in their food, and frogs all over the place. So many frogs, you couldn't take a step without stepping on a frog. And so the magicians came along and they did the same thing. They started multiplying frogs out. So it says in Exodus chapter 8, verse 15, and Pharaoh sees that it had become relief because he said to Moses, enough, enough, you can go, just get rid of these frogs. So the frogs started dying off, and when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, and his heart became heavy. Again, not passive, but active. And notice it's kaved for that weightiness and that heaviness of heart. He had already twice now, his heart had strengthened itself against God. Now his heart was becoming heavy. Nobody made it heavy. His heart became heavy actively on its own. And he had not listened to them according as Yahweh had said. Keeps repeating all the time. It's very interesting how the condition of Pharaoh's heart changes in his response based on his condition. So the next thing that happens is that God tells Moses to touch the dust of the ground and change it into lice. Lice everywhere. Not mice. Lice in their hair, all over them, all over the house, all over the land. In this instance, the magicians could not duplicate it. I would rather think, and this is not scriptural, but a side note, that if I were a magician, I'd say, I don't think we can do that, even if I could. It's not something, we'll give them that one. And the magicians say to Pharaoh, it is the finger of God, because they weren't able to do it. This is beyond us. And the heart of Pharaoh hardened, Kazak again. It strengthened its current condition of rebellion and hardness against God. But again, notice it is the heart of Pharaoh that hardened itself. and he had not listened to them according as Yahweh had said. So it's interesting. His heart gets strengthened in its rebellion, because that's what hardness means. We have to understand these Hebrew words. Kazak doesn't mean that his heart was normal and it turned to stone. You know, hardness. Kazak means strengthened. His heart became stronger with the condition that it was already in. His heart became weighty over continuing to go through this process of God bringing these judgments upon him and his people, and him continually having to resist and rebel against God. His heart became heavy. Now his heart is strengthening again, strengthening itself. When he heard the magicians say that this whole thing is the finger of God, what they're telling him is, you know, this is God speaking. We can't duplicate this one. This is God. I think God's trying to tell us something. Pharaoh's response is a strengthened form of resistance and rebellion. One more for tonight. The next thing up in Exodus chapter 8 is flies. God brings swarms of flies everywhere. And God removes the flies because Pharaoh by now says, okay, I'll tell you what. You get rid of the flies and I'll let you go. See, he's beginning to weaken, but he has no intention of letting them go. He just wants the flies to go away. This is one instance. This is a story, that a historical event that shows to us the condition of people's hearts is that after they have experienced the judgment as a result and the consequences of their sin and rebellion, after a while they will agree to things just to get relief. And once they get relief, just like earlier, once he got relief from the frogs, then he went right back. His heart strengthened against God as a result of getting relief. You can never trust anyone who responds in seemingly repentance toward God while they are experiencing the consequences for their sin and the judgment for their sin. You can never believe them. The only time that repentance is true is when a person takes in both the truth and the judgment of God and its consequences, but they're not making a decision of repentance in order to get relief. You see that a lot, especially with alcoholics, who will seemingly express repentance and sorrow. That's because of the hangover. And when all the consequences go away, they just go right back to drinking again. That's not repentance. In Exodus chapter 8, verse 32, after the flies were removed, Pharaoh made heavy his heart. Notice in this instance, Pharaoh did it. We've only had one instance where it says God strengthened Pharaoh's heart, because we were told in the chapter before that Pharaoh was, his disposition was to not allow them to go. So God says, okay, you're not going to allow them to go. I'll strengthen your position. And then all through the process so far, because we still have probably another 10 verses to go next time we get together to study this whole process, is that at each, the response of Pharaoh to each judgment God brought is that Pharaoh's own heart strengthened itself in rebellion and resistance to God. So what we understand from all of this is the fact that God did not choose Pharaoh to be lost. He did not say, Pharaoh, you're not a Jewish person. You are the king of Egypt, but you're not a Jewish person. And not just randomly, let me see, what king do we have out there? Okay, the Pharaoh, the one who's serving as king of Egypt, I'm going to choose him and I'm going to raise him up and I'm going to harden his heart so that he cannot respond, and I'm going to show my judgment upon him and let the whole world see what it looks like to rebel against me. And this is the argument from Romans chapter 9 that people use to say God chooses people to be lost. It is the main scripture. Romans chapter 9, verse 17, 16 and 17 are the main scriptures in the Bible that people use to say, see, God chose Pharaoh to be lost. He chose Pharaoh to bring his judgment upon him. It's like, wait a minute. Let's look at this a minute. Let's not be so black and white and cut and dry humanistic in our judgments and in our understanding about who God is and how God works. Let's look at it. Let's look at the process that Pharaoh had to go through. Let's look at what God did. Let's look at what Pharaoh's own heart did without God doing anything. His heart was already hardened against God. And the Lord wouldn't let him out of it. And chose someone who was already of the devil, just like Judas Iscariot, in order to raise him up to say, okay, what person of the devil, what person out there who's already persecuting my people, who already hates the God of Israel, who already taunts God's people, where's your God now? God chose that man to say, you want to be my enemy? Okay, I'll use you. But he was already the enemy of God. Pharaoh's heart hardened or strengthened against God at each instance when God brought judgments. And so God hardened Pharaoh's heart. There's also another principle here. We see that in Romans chapter 1, that where it says that God's judgment is already being revealed from heaven. Those who have the truth of God revealed to them and they reject that truth and they go out and live a life in rebellion to that truth is that God's going to give them over to their choices for the corruption and the destruction of their life. God gives them over. God strengthens them in their sin and causes them to experience the destruction. All those principles are in Scripture. Let's not make God out to be somebody or something that He's not, or that functions in a way that He's not. We have to understand the Scriptures correctly. And realize it's not based on decision, it's based on response and condition. And just like we talked about last week, do we have any part in the condition? And the answer is no. It's just there. I have no idea what God sees. See, that's the whole problem. With understanding. I understand about salvation is receiving Christ. But why do some people respond to the light and come to the light and some people reject it? It's not because God's making them do one or the other. It's because in their spirit they have a response. It's beyond the human intellect. It's beyond the human understanding. This is something that's going on in the spirit realm. Which is why we, as Paul tells us to do, is just proclaim the gospel. And the seed is going to fall on people's hearts. And they're going to have a response. I can't make them receive Christ. I can't make them reject Christ. But we proclaim the gospel and let the power of God's Spirit through the power of the Word of God touch people's hearts. They'll either come or they won't. Not based on God's choosing them to come or not, but based on their response and the condition of their heart towards the things of the Lord. Blinds, yes. But again, and Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that he's the God of this world, and he's the one who's specifically, he's blinding the minds of the Jews. God has actually handed them over. See, it wasn't that they started out that way, it's that they rejected their Messiah, so he sent spiritual blindness to them. And the only way that that spiritual blindness can be taken away is by the Holy Spirit. It's judgment. And every person, whether they're saved or unsaved, every person should have that healthy respect and fear of God, knowing that our enlightenment and our relationship with Him is totally dependent upon His Spirit producing that relationship, is concerned about my own attitude and response and reverence towards God and His Word. I wouldn't want to be in the place of the Hebrew or Jewish person who rejects Christ and then God says, allows Satan to blind them so that they can no longer see. I don't have the ability to see. God is the one who enlightens me. I don't want Him to take that enlightenment away. I don't want Him to say, I saved you, but you're not interested, so I just let you go. I don't want to be one of those people. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. We're covering areas that are not black and white. It's a gray area to us because it's in the spirit realm. All we know is we cannot make God out to be somebody who chooses people to be saved and chooses people to be lost and therefore ascribe unrighteousness to Him. Is that You are working in the spirit realm beyond our knowledge, beyond our awareness. And we look back at our own life and realized with a question, why was I drawn to the light? Why did Christ save me? It's not because of goodness or evil. It's all because of the grace of God who saw a response and a condition, and His Spirit plowed up the fallow ground and made it receptive to the Word. And the only thing we can do is praise You for it, and the only thing we can do is live by faith, and the only thing we can do is represent Christ by faith, and by Your Spirit live and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ so that those who will respond to the light will respond. And those who will reject the light will reject it. We just thank You and pray by Your Spirit You would give us understanding in Jesus' name. Amen.